Matthew 11. Well, as we started out studying, and we're in part two of our study last week, the idea that true greatness is not always recognizable. Last week, we looked briefly at an illustration of that in church history, William Carey, the great missionary, Bible translator to India. Tonight, we'll look at another life, an illustration how true greatness is not always recognizable. She was born February 24th, 1902, in Edmonton, North London, to a very ordinary working-class family. By the way, I want to point out how in church history, there's just a slew of individuals who were used mightily of the Lord from England in recent history, the Reformation, and all the way up to this particular individual as well. February 24th, 1902, she had no formal education like William Carey, no Oxford, no Cambridge, no MA, no PhD, no THD behind her name. In fact, she was a very ordinary housemaid, a cleaner. That was just what she did from an early age. But she always had, she became a Christian and was converted by faith in Jesus Christ at a very young age. And she always had a burning desire to go overseas, to go to a foreign nation where there was spiritual darkness and where Christ was not known, and to bring Christ to women and children and wherever the Lord might use her. Now, without a formal education in this particular time, the opportunities were seemingly against her. She applied with a certain mission agency in England, and they turned her down again because she was mostly uneducated, and this was a very difficult struggle for her. She also battled with her looks as a young woman. She worked for several families where there were several women who were outwardly very beautiful and sort of in the upper echelon of society. And she didn't see herself as such, so she struggled greatly. And she used to ask herself, why, God, as I work around and clean houses for these outwardly beautiful women, why did you make me very ordinary and short and dark-haired and unlike these ladies I work for? So, fast forward, she goes and she applies to the China Inland Mission Agency to go to China, obviously, which was started by Hudson Taylor about 1865. She is rejected because they didn't think that someone of such little education and ordinary upbringing as her could learn Chinese. So she decides to pray to the Lord about it. And she prays for years, and she starts saving her money. She says, well, maybe the Lord will provide an opportunity for me to go anyways. So she submits to the Lord, kept on her work as a maid, and eventually crossed paths and starts working for a gentleman by the name of Sir Francis Younghusband. He was a well-known British Army officer. He was an explorer, a writer. He served in the 1920s, on the Mount Everest Expedition Agency, where he oversaw George Mallory, and his attempt at Everest in 1924, which, by the way, think that he did make the summit. So Sir Francis Younghusband was involved in that. But because of her connection with Sir Francis, she gets hooked up with an individual named Jeannie Lawson. Jeannie Lawson, who was serving in China at the time, had been there for many years. But Jeannie Lawson did not have enough money to send to the individual who we're talking about. Her name is Gladys Allward. She says, Gladys, you are more than welcome to come, but you're going to have to pay your way. And to get from London to China in those days was not easy and extraordinarily expensive. So at 30 years of age, she has saved enough money, goes down to the London train station, buys a one-way ticket from London to China. And it was a very dangerous trip that took her through Siberia on the Trans-Siberian Railway. At one point, she was forced off the train and had to walk. She had to walk to her destination and arrived eventually at Yangcheng, China. Yangcheng, China. Now, when she arrived, she writes that, "I see why God now made me very short and dark hair. Because everybody in China looks like that." And she rejoiced in the Lord for his sovereignty in her life. Because greatness isn't always recognizable, and God always has a reason why he does what he does for his glory. This gave her an edge in reaching the Chinese. She works in prisons. She's working on the streets. She teams up with Jeannie Lawson at a place called the Inn of the Sixth Happiness. And she's doing things like these Chinese merchants would come out of the countryside and they would have these mule trains with all their goods loaded up. And she would go out and like, how do we get these merchants to come and hear the gospel? So she would run out and grab their mules and pull them into the inn. And these guys following their mules would say, okay, well, I guess we're going this way. And they would end up here hearing the gospel and having a meal that she would make and care for these individuals. She would work in the jails. She on one occasion stopped a giant prison riot in a jail, worked to improve the jails. She was used to outlaw the foot binding that they used to do to the Chinese women back in the day. She was shocked by the conditions in China, the orphan kids. She would go out and there would be kids being sold on the road and she would buy them. She bought a kid one time for 6 pence, so that became his name, 6 pence. On one occasion, this girl that she bought, who was named 6 pence, came home and said, "Mommy," to Gladys Allward, "there's a little boy being sold on the side of the road. Can we buy him?" And they had no money. And so the little girl said to Gladys, "I promise I'll eat less if we can buy him." And so they named him Less and bought him. So eventually she had 100 orphans in her inn for whom she was caring and teaching scripture. Fast forward to 1938, what happened? The Japanese invade China. And they're coming in and she has to evacuate the town where she's living. She has to evacuate the orphanage with 100 orphans. And the safe zone was over these mountains, about 100 miles away. So she has to travel with 100 orphans over the mountains, down to the Yellow River, gets to the Yellow River, has no way to cross the Yellow River. A boat randomly shows up, gets her and 100 kids across to safety. I tell you, I have a hard enough time taking 3 little kids to go to drive from my house to the village. I can't imagine 100 walking 100 miles. During her life, the Chinese eventually began calling her Ah Wei De, which is a play on her last name, Allward, but in Chinese it means the virtuous one. She died January 3rd, 1970, and was buried in Taiwan. Greatness. Greatness is not always easily recognizable. So it was in the case of Gladys Allward, a woman used greatly of the Lord, who is an example. How do you define greatness? Are you striving for personal greatness? Not for personal glory, but greatness in God's eyes. As in part one of last week, tonight's study, God will save a certain individual that he is the greatest person ever, John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. And in so doing, he'll give us some insight into what true greatness is so that you and I can strive for greatness in God's eyes. How greatly we need more individuals like William Carey and like Gladys Allward, who will strive for greatness in God's eyes, whether you're going abroad or here in Jackson. And so with that, follow along as I read Matthew chapter 11. I'll read verses 1 through 15. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1 through 15. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me." As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. All kinds of tricky things happening in this passage here. This will our study this evening will involve digging in semi-deep into the Old Testament. A brief word about the context before that. We are in Matthew 11, of course. The book of Matthew is an errant biographical account on the life of Christ, his death, his resurrection for sin. Christ is now focusing on one individual, a key individual in history, John the Baptizer, the greatest person ever born. Would someone like John the Baptist be the person to whom you would refer as the greatest person ever? Greatness is not always easily recognizable. Now, Jesus is going to pull over and park and talk about this unique and critical individual in biblical history to give us some great lessons on greatness. So our main ideas we saw last week, it's in your bulletin, same this week. God defines human greatness in a way that differs significantly from the way our world defines it. God defines human greatness in a way that differs significantly from the way our world defines it and maybe from the way you define it. So last week we saw four. We're going to see four more. That'll make it eight. Our outline this evening is eight marks of God's kind of greatness. To encourage you in this unique moment in history, as Jesus says, look, besides obviously the God-man, besides himself, this guy is the greatest. I would encourage you to mark carefully how he defines true greatness. You can get the message from last week if you weren't here. Just by way of review, quickly, number one, we saw this. First, greatness starts, number one, trusting in Christ. Trusting in Christ despite doubt and suffering. That was picked up from verse 4 to 6, implied in the rest of the passage. Number two, a faithfulness to God's call in your life. John had a unique calling. We all have calling as Christians, as moms, as dads, as men, as women, as unmarried. We saw all the different places in the Word of God how God has unique callings on our lives. Number three, true greatness, God's way, is a priority on pleasing God. Pleasing God over people. That certainly was John the Baptizer's mode of operation. He is speaking and preaching in a way that was not tickling ears, wasn't he? We looked at his sermons that he had preached from places like Luke 3, Matthew 3, and picked out some things that showed that he was not a people pleaser, which is why he was great in God's eyes. And then number four, we saw finally a sacrifice. True greatness in God's eyes is an individual who sacrifices and dies to self and lives by self-denial for God's glory and not our own. That we feel sacrifice. Sacrifice is something that is felt like, oh man, that, and self-denial, that is going to require dying to myself for the glory of God. Not for our own glory. So by way of review then, number five, here we go. Number five, sovereignly used by God. True greatness, number five, is when we are sovereignly used by God. Look at verse 9. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. So here's the greatest individual. Jesus is asking some rhetorical questions to get us to think. He is saying, what did you go out to see? What did you go out to see? And then answering it in these different ways to make a point about John the Baptizer, a prophet. What does Jesus answer the question this way? A prophet. What is the big deal about being a prophet or more than a prophet? Because let's put our feet in the sandals of these guys here. You are a superstar in the eyes of Old Testament believers and Old Testament times if you were a prophet. You weren't always popular to everybody, but to those who were thinking rightly, this is a highly privileged position. It was considered the most privileged. The prophetic office started with Moses and ended here in the first century, a little after. In short, a prophet was someone, a little background here, who was an individual chosen by the true God to speak inerrant words from the true God. To speak error-free revelation from God for God. No, and no one ever signed up for the office of prophet. You didn't apply to be a prophet. No right-thinking individual would ever dream of something so presumptuous. Isaiah never went and said, I'd like to be a prophet. That would just not happen. You had to be chosen by God, sovereignly selected by God for this exalted position, because in those times, no one who was thinking rightly would ever, ever claim to speak for God and to be, well, the Lord told me this. No one would ever say anything so arrogant unless God really had. What a terrible and immoral and unloving thing to say, to claim that God spoke to you and that you're a spokesman for God if God had not truly done so, and he only did in these Old Testament times for the most part through his prophets. For that reason, and understandably, the punishment for being so presumptuous, for saying, well, God told me when he didn't, was execution. It was execution. That shows you how serious this is to say, well, God spoke to me. A couple of quick passages, very quickly, and these passages both address the punishment and, well, how do we know if someone really is speaking for God and is not? Just to give some background on this exalted office of prophet, Deuteronomy 13 here. God says this, look, so this is a safeguard from shams, phonies. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and watch this, and the sign or the wonder comes true. Okay, it happens. He's able to do miracles concerning which he spoke to you. Let us go after other gods whom you have not known and let us serve them. You shall not listen. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So even if the guy can do miracles, you don't follow after him if he's promoting something other than scripture. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments. Listen to his voice, serve him, cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he's counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you. So if the prophet encourages faith and practice which are not in line with scripture, he's a phony. Deuteronomy 18, another passage, verse 20. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously. See, God builds us into his word. He anticipates these things. It was so important to be a prophet and chosen by God. If he speaks presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, God, God's never going to leave us hanging here. You may say in your heart, well, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How will we know if he hasn't really heard from the Lord? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Very simple. If the prophet's predictions don't come true, they don't happen in the exact way, he's a false prophet, and the punishment then was execution. You see how important it was, this task. and to never do something so unloving to say, well, the Lord told me. And even in our day, it's emphatically more true as the Lord has spoken in the 66 books of Scripture. We never do that. Oh, the Lord told me, and it's right here. Genesis to Revelation. So when they spoke, thus says the Lord, or they claimed to speak, they had to speak God's words, inerrant, infallible words. They were chosen for such an exalted task. Ultimately, that's the way they knew. Because it was God's initiative of choosing. And ultimately, that's how you would know, well, how do we really know that God has chosen somebody? If he's chosen them as a prophet, that's how. That's how. Because there's no higher authority than God to say, well, let's bring in someone else who can adjudicate if God has chosen this person to be a prophet or not. So the reason that office of prophet then, it is terminated as time progressed. Christ has come. God's word is complete. God has spoken. There are no more prophets because God has said everything he needed to say. This side of heaven, we have everything. And what a huge privilege then to have the word of God, to be on this side of the prophetic office. So then when word got out that God had called a prophet, whether it was, you know, John the Baptist or Malachi or Isaiah or Daniel, others, except for those who had hard hearts, there was great excitement. It was like, God is speaking now. God has condescended from heaven and is speaking to us. It was such a big deal. Our good God has come to give us a word. You may remember that late 90s movie, Contact. You remember that? It was written by Carl Sagan. And Jodie Foster's in that, and she's listening. She's listening for extraterrestrial activity. And then, bam, it hits, and her eyes get real big. And there's this game changer where half the world goes crazy because it's like someone beyond Earth has contacted us. And as neat as that would be if it really happened, far, far more amazing, dear friends. Not some aliens, but God has contacted us in the 66 books of Scripture. Do you realize how big of a deal that is? God has contacted us. And we don't have to decipher the codes like Jodie Foster did with complex mathematical algorithms. It's in your language here for you to read and to know God. So the prophets were God's sovereignly chosen instruments, like John the Baptist, for that reason. Now, none of this is going to be used of God as a prophet. So how can I be great in the sense of being sovereignly used by God? Well, number one, on one hand, there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do to be sovereignly used by God. God just has to decide if he wants to use you or not. It's his prerogative. However, on the other hand, we can be useful to God. And by the grace of God, we're all to strive to be useful. 2 Timothy up here, chapter 2, there's a verse here that talks about being useful. Now, in a large house, Paul gives an illustration. There are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, point from the illustration, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor. A vessel is something that is to be used. So this is talking about how to be useful to God. He'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's how we be useful to the Lord. You can't force God's hand to use you, but you sure can be useful. And John the Baptist couldn't force God's hand either, but he was a holy man. He loved Christ. He was a vessel for honor, sanctified. That Greek word for sanctified there, it means set apart for use, for useful purposes. God's kind of greatness means being useful. Oh, strive for usefulness to the Lord. And maybe, in God's sovereign will, he will decide to use us for his glory. Number one. Number two. True greatness, number two, is this. A life centered on the glory of Jesus Christ. Greatness is when we center our lives, our affections, on the glory of Jesus Christ. You want to be great in God's eyes? Pray about and center your life on the glory of Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 9. Would you go out to see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. Verse 10. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." So he's more than a prophet, John the Baptist. In what sense? Verse 10 explains it. Because he is the one about whom Malachi, "I send my messenger ahead of you who'll prepare your way. Truly I say to you, no one greater." And when Jesus says, "He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he," most likely what he's saying here is this, is John is the greatest this side of heaven. He is still an imperfect man who needs the forgiveness of sin and still battles with sin like every Christian. But those who are in heaven, even like the least significant person in heaven, has no more sin. They are morally perfect. That's what happens when we get to heaven. So those who are in heaven, in that sense, are greater than John. Now, he quotes from Malachi. Malachi 3:1, and says, "This is my messenger. I send him ahead." Malachi was a prophet from about 400 years earlier. He foretells the coming of John. And I think there's about three-ish reasons here why John is considered more than a prophet. Number one, he was the first prophet, the only prophet to ever be prophesied about. In other words, the prophets, often what they did was predict something that was going to happen. But John, you know, they predict Christ is going to come. But John not only, John was predicted about. The prophets predicted him and foretold his coming. Second, John, he was the first prophet in over 400 years. There was a huge period of silence, which would have been a very difficult time for God's people in Old Testament times. From Malachi, it was just like silence. And they ached for the coming of the Messiah. And boom, John marks that red carpet about to be rolled out here. Speaking of which, in number three, most of all, the reason John is more than a prophet is because he's the forerunner to Jesus Christ, to the God-man and the Messiah. That is the preeminent reason he's more than a prophet. All the other prophets spoke much about Christ's arrival, but John was actually the one that gets to introduce the King of Kings. He gets to see him arrive. So John gets to be this proverbial red carpet rolled out for Jesus. He gets to be the trumpet that is blown for the arrival of the most important individual in history, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Other prophets, we have to understand, as we're kind of removed from this setting, but other prophets would have just dreamed. They ached to see these things. Peter mentions that. That the men of old, they longed to see what you get to see. So John, it's been rightly said that John is the baptizer, is the valedictorian of all the prophets. But again, the reason being is because John's life, both his coming and really in his desires, everything he did, centered on the glory of Jesus Christ. John is okay with being a carpet rolled out and a trumpet blown. He's all about the glory of Christ, and you need to follow him in that example, and so do I. Another illustration of this is in John 3:26. They come to John, so there's kind of a controversy going on. They say to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you, Jesus, beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him." So they're sort of saying here, "John, this guy, he's getting more glory than you. He's baptizing more than you, John. What are you going to do, huh? His numbers are bigger than yours. He's able to gather more crowds." And John answers this in verse 27. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. What a humble response. Verse 28. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. A little illustration. But the friend, I'm a friend of the bridegroom, he says, who stands and hears, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Wow. What greatness. What humility. What self-death, self-denial. Here you have these people, you know, they're like, ooh, it's like sort of like the gossip chain, or there's going to be a little war here, a glory war, a numbers war. John, he's getting more popular than you. And not everyone recognized who Jesus was yet. As a matter of fact, few people did. And John says, that's exactly what life is about, guys. It's not about our glory. Haven't you guys read the Bible? John is in effect saying. He must increase, and I need to just die. Whether spiritually dying to myself or if it means something else, and it did for John. It's not about me. I am to be an arrow pointing to Christ. I'm to be a horn blasting for the glory of Christ. Is that how you live your life? That all the recognition, all the credit goes to Christ, needs to go to Christ? Or are you a credit monger? Some of us are credit mongers. We want to rat hole as much credit as we can. See, most of us, we really want a red carpet rolled out for us. We want a little trumpet blown for us. And we'll find subtle ways to kind of do that. We would never say we want that. But for those big little battles that we often have in our heads that spill out like vomit onto other people too often. Oh, I should get credit here. You need to recognize me here. I need glory. Don't you know my credentials, my experience? Don't you know my glory? You need to give me respect. What skill or experience or giftedness or training do you have that you honestly, secretly, you really want to be recognized and praised for it? Has there been a time when it wasn't and you fumed a little bit inside? And for you, you were anti-John 3:30. He must decrease and I must increase. Has that ever happened to you? Give me the credit. Give me the red carpet. I need red carpet right now, and if you don't give it to me, oh, you're going to pay. Are you a red carpet Christian, perhaps? Where it's like if you don't get that red carpet and you don't get a little paparazzi praise, but for your skills, your experience, your qualification, look out. The tantrum just comes. Let's repent of that, friend. That glory mongering. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says this. Who regards you as superior? Paul is just so to the point, isn't he? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why? Why do you boast? That Greek word there, boast, it means glory and self. You inflate yourself. You need the paparazzi and the red carpet. Why do you boast as if you had not received it? Remember what John said. Look, guys, a man can receive nothing unless it's given to him from heaven. I need to die to myself. I need to die to myself. And incredibly, our Lord Jesus modeled that, where he said, a grain of wheat, unless it falls to the ground and dies, John 12, will not bear fruit. But when it does, it will bear great fruit. And certainly, our Lord's death on the cross for our sin has borne great fruit. The ultimate example of dying to self so that we can go to heaven. Forget the red carpet. Let's repent of our red carpet Christianity together. Did you know that a secret lust for recognition, glory, and honor, it is one of the chief sources of disappointment and is one of the chief joy stealers in our lives? See, joy is death to self. How do we know that? Because Christ was the perfect individual, modeled death to self perfectly. He's perfect in joy. Give the red carpet to the Lord, friend. Nail the red carpet to the cross, friend. Nail it to the cross. And let's let our life motto be this. Psalm 115:1. I want to encourage some of us to memorize this verse if you don't have it memorized. Or maybe get it tattooed on your arm. There's no verse against tattooing, by the way. That verse in Numbers, it doesn't mean that. Or Leviticus or whatever it is. Psalm 115, let this be our life motto. Not to us, O Lord, not to us. The psalmist repeats it because it's so important. And he knows his own heart that he's a red carpet believer sometimes. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name. Give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Let's make that our life motto, shall we? Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Nail the red carpet to the cross. Greatness is a life that is not wrapped up in getting credit. It is not wrapped up in getting experience. Great, you have 3 PhDs. Who cares? Nothing can be given. Nothing we have is it's given to us from heaven. That's how we have it. Let's not be wrapped up in honor and glory. Center your life on Christ's glory. It's truly the good life. Number 6. Number 7. A catalyst. True greatness is when you're a catalyst for Christ-centered persecution or opposition. A catalyst. Number 7, for Christ-centered persecution. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. A little bit of a tricky verse. There's a few different interpretations. For sake of time here, the interpretation that I think we're going to go with is the reading that is translated, the translation in the New American Standard Bible. Very straightforward. In other words, that the kingdom of heaven is being persecuted, that there's opposition for those who stand for Christ and who are in the kingdom of heaven, who are kingdom citizens, who are Christians. Now, when Christ says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, of course, he's simply referencing that time when John the Baptist came on the scene, until when he's speaking here. And when John the Baptist came on the scene, was it sort of everybody was so happy and he was an ear tickler? Not at all. You got a lot of furrowed brows and scoffs, especially from the unsaved religious leaders in Judaism. So this kingdom of heaven that he's speaking of, we've talked about the phrase a lot. It just means the sphere of God's rule and reign. There is an already and a not yet reality to the kingdom of heaven. An already and a not yet. The already aspect to the kingdom of heaven. Well, let me say the not yet. The not yet aspect to the kingdom of heaven is this future reality when Christ comes a second time and sets up his global, theocratic, perfect earthly reign that's discussed in places like Revelation chapter 20. That's future. That's the not yet aspect of the kingdom of heaven. The already aspect of the kingdom of heaven is in the sense that the king is there. So when the king is there, the kingdom is represented. And when the word of God is preached, and when churches are planted, and when Christians live godly lives, in that sense, kingdom principles and kingdom citizens advance the kingdom of heaven. It's been said by one writer, a great quote here. He says, the local church is an outpost of the kingdom of heaven. It's like sort of the placing there, more to come in the future. So it suffers violence. Men try to take it by force. It's the sense that it's being opposed. It's being attacked is the idea there. We're in that very context in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is talking a lot about, look, when you go out, you're not going to be received all the time. Incredibly, people aren't going to want to follow Jesus. And then through the end of chapter 13, that's sort of the context here. One writer says the religious leaders of Jesus' day were resisting the movement introduced by John the Baptist and then Jesus and the apostles. It could read that it's violently treated. Those leaders, they wanted a kingdom, but not the kind Jesus was offering. So they're opposing Jesus and they'll eventually crucify him. But the idea here is this, that one aspect of John's greatness by way of application is seen in that he's a catalyst for Christ-centered persecution. Being persecuted in itself doesn't automatically mean you're great. You could be persecuted for terrible, sinful reasons. It's the idea, though, of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. He said, look, you're blessed if you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That guy's going to heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Be glad about that. Is that how you respond? When you're trying to share Christ with a friend or a coworker or something, and they scoff at you, Jesus says, you need to be happy about that. Why, Jesus? That sounds so backwards. For your reward, verse 12 in heaven, is great. For in the same way, notice, he puts you in the exalted place of the prophets. So we're seeing that prophetic office there. In the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's greatness. You're considered great in God's eyes when you humbly and lovingly stand for the Lord and speak the good news of Christ crucified for forgiveness of sins and invite people to come to church and to follow Christ and learn the Word of God, and they treat you like dirt. You need to be glad about that, and you need to remind yourself, as I do too, that God considers that greatness. Even if professing Christians treat you that way, when you're doing what's right, God says that's greatness. Because you're humbly following me, or do something that's really hard. Again, Jesus says, the greatest guy ever was in prison for a while. He was in prison because he stood for righteousness, because he told the governor to repent of his adultery. Jesus says, that's the greatest guy ever. God's kind of greatness means being a catalyst for Christ-centered persecution, to be opposed. Some of us, if you're like me, you struggle with this. You might need to try a little harder to be opposed, to be scoffed at. Not in the sense that you're going out to be scoffed at, but that to be a little more obediently bold with some of those friends and people who think that they're going to heaven or don't think they are and know they're not but need to be. It's considered great in God's eyes when you speak up and you get hated for it. We pray that we're not hated for it, right? Obviously. We want people to know the Lord. That's our goal there, greatness. Number 7. And finally, number 8. Coming full circle here. Greatness is this. Recognition and embracing of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. Recognition and embracing of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verses 13 through 15. Recognition and embracing. Look at verse 13 with me. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Why does Jesus say this, and how does this fit into the teaching? The law and the prophets refer to the time of the Old Testament. The law being the Pentateuch, first 5 books of the Bible, the prophets for the most part after that. The law and the prophets, again, were leading up to the most important individual in history, Jesus Christ, the coming of Christ. So it means briefly that John's life They prophesied until John. John's life marks this great transition point, this end period, the ending of the old covenant and the transition to the new covenant. John's life marks the time from waiting for the Messiah to seeing the Messiah, from performing countless animal sacrifices to atone for sin, to Jesus himself being the sacrifice for my sin. John marks the transition from the shadow of Christ to the fullness of Christ, hoping for the God-man and Savior to come to the arrival of the God-man and Savior. That's the idea here. It was a major turning point, John's ministry in history. But many didn't recognize it because of hard hearts, because of their sin. So he's uniquely great in this sense because his life, which cannot be replicated in that sense, marks the turning of the new covenant. Obviously, none of us are going to be turning from the old to the new covenant. It's just like if, you know, when the first man set foot on the moon, the greatness of that event can't be replicated. Right? No one can ever do that again. Same with John, the turning of an era. But Jesus goes farther. Look what he says in verse 14. And if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Elijah, one of the most well-known prophets in Old Testament history. Again, and there's just lots of Old Testament stuff behind this one statement. John is the final prophet. Malachi prophesied about John. He said this, and this verse, they would know, the hearers of this would know this verse in Malachi when they hear that about he's the Elijah to come. Malachi says this about 450-ish BC. Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter desolation. So John's going to be this huge turning point. All kinds of stuff's going to happen. He doesn't mean that that Elijah is literally going to be like reincarnated or whatever, but that a prophet similar to Elijah is going to come. This was greatly anticipated. They believe that in the Old Testament, when this Elijah-type prophet came in the future, this, as the verse says, it would mark setting off of the end times events. Notice there, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So he's going to come, and the great day of the Lord, everybody from the Old Testament times knows that the great day of the Lord was the day that the Messiah, that he comes to earth, and he sets up this global kingdom where sin and suffering and death are no more. So they really anticipated this. When is this Elijah-like guy going to come? Because then the Messiah is going to come. And we know from Luke 1:17, just to give a little more history here, so we understand what's going on, that Elijah was, that John the Baptist was the Elijah type. This is spoken to Elijah's father. Zechariah says, he will go as a forerunner before him, the Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah. You see that there? And then he quotes from Malachi that we just read, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make a people prepared for the Lord. That people were to repent when John came, to be ready. So anyhow, John comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So they're thinking, okay, is this going to be the end times now? But John only partially fulfills, this is where it gets a little complicated. John partially fulfills that prophecy in Malachi chapter 4. Partially in the sense that he did come in the spirit and the power of Elijah and was used to turn hearts, as it says. But the end time events, so he did that, but the end time events of Christ setting up his global theocratic kingdom and sin, suffering, and death being eventually put to death, that obviously hasn't happened yet, right? So he fulfills half of that, but not the whole thing. So John the Baptizer partially fulfills this Elijah type role, but we're still waiting for more to come. I hope that makes sense. Come talk to me afterwards if it doesn't. But that part where Christ is going to set up his kingdom, Jesus, hopefully this will clarify this in Matthew 17. A little later, Jesus is going to say this. Put Matthew 17 up there. Maybe we don't have it. Do we have it? There it is. And Jesus' disciples asked him, okay, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered, Jesus answers and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you, It's like he's saying two different things here. Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him. He's talking about John the Baptist there now. But they did to him whatever they wished. They threw him in jail. So also, in the same way, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, Jesus, is going to suffer at their hands. He'll be crucified. Then the disciples understood he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Okay, a little bit of Old Testament theology and prophetic theology here. So, Jesus, which is it? Is John the Baptizer Elijah-like or not? Yes. Yes and yes. Okay, so the answer is he was the forerunner to the Christ. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but the end times things hasn't happened yet. Now, Jesus says in verse 14, look there, if you are willing to accept it, if you're willing to accept it, he's saying, look, if you had received John the Baptist as the red carpet for Jesus Christ, and then had received subsequently Jesus Christ, the one for whom the red carpet was rolled out, if you had received him, if you had accepted it, all these things would have happened. The end times would have come in. The Messiah would have set up his earthly, perfect, theocratic, heavenly kingdom right there. So, if the Jews would have all fallen down and repented at John the Baptist's ministry, and if they would have received Christ as their Messiah instead of calling him, you know, Prince of the Demons, the end times would have started way back then. But they did not accept it. And God, being so, so loving and patient, instead of saying, fine, you're all going to hell, it's done, I'm going to throw it all away, no plan for the Gentiles, no non-Jews get to be saved, I'm through with you guys. Instead of doing that, he says, you know what? I'm going to allow this prophecy in Malachi 4 to be partially fulfilled because I love humanity, because I love sinners, and because I want to offer forgiveness to more sinners. And so I'm going to delay this thing. And I'm going to delay it, and so far it's been 2,000 years. Because God is so loving. And because God is so patient. And so it's been partially fulfilled, and many scholars think that it's going to, that this next Elijah type guy, we don't have time to look at it, I wish we did, it's a great study, is going to be the two witnesses in Revelation chapter what? 11. Where there's the two witnesses who are prophesying for 42 months and some really bizarre things happen. They get killed, they're raised. We don't know exactly, but it might be them. Point being though, Christ has delayed judgment. He's delayed it so that more people would come and recognize the Messiah and embrace him like the Jews failed to do. Now, when's he going to come? Matthew 24. Be on the alert. You don't know when the Lord's coming. So if anybody says, oh, it's going to be this day and that day, you know they're wrong, because Jesus says, you don't know when it's going to be. And he concludes, verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It was an ancient East way of saying, pay attention to this. And when he says hear, he doesn't mean the physical act of, you know, sensing noises. It's the idea of take heed, hear to heed, to obey and act on it and lower yourself under the glory of God. Be very, very careful to alter your lives in accordance with what was just said. So let us be sure that we're doing that. Do not commit the error, friends, of many of the first century Jews, even the religious leaders, who thought, oh, we have it dialed. We've grown up with Bible. We know when the Messiah is going to come. We'll recognize him. And they didn't. Don't commit that error. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He has delayed judgment for 2,000 years so far, in part so that more people like you could hear of his great love, that he died on the cross for your sins, that the God-man came, and what God demands for sinners to be right with God, God provided in his Son and in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, when he paid for our sins and took the wrath of God on the cross. So, we've come full circle then. take the first and the last step of true greatness, dear friend. Recognize, and don't just recognize, but embrace the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for delaying the kingdom in its fullness so that non-Jews, those who weren't even born among your first privileged people, those of us who are non-Jews, could hear the good news of Christ crucified and raised, that we could be saved. Lord, let us strive for true greatness, all of us here. True greatness, embracing you, being sovereignly used by you, centering our lives in the glory of Christ, being okay with opposition, and never ceasing to cling to Jesus Christ. Lord, let us go from here, salt and light, for your glory we pray. Amen.